Let me say thank you for the warm welcome that we always receive at this particular meeting and for the kind words that were said. It's a joy to be here, and also I concur with Paul and say what a joy it is to have him as my chairman. He always normally is my chairman, and I'm very thankful that he is, because I always enjoy him being the chairman. Tonight the subject, as you all know, is the new heaven and the new earth. It's very easy to say that, and perhaps we've mentioned in our own conversation at times about the new heaven and the new earth, but how much do we really know about it? And how much can we understand about it ourselves? There doesn't seem to be many scriptures which actually mention it or give us too much instruction. But I want to begin tonight by going through the scriptures which I think actually apply to our subject. So I want you to turn straight away with me to the book of Isaiah. And we have two scriptures there. First of all, in Isaiah 65, and then also in Isaiah 66. So we begin, of course, in 65, and we'll see what it has to say there. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, and we'll read verse 18 as well. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice for ever in that I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Many commentators will actually tell you that that really belongs to the millennium. And I think that you can find quite clearly that there's an overlap between what we believe in the millennium and also what happens after the millennium, which we are thinking about tonight. Sometimes we like to put things in little boxes, in little packages, and say this is this and this is this and this is this, but God doesn't do that. Very often things overlap, different things, and I think that here in the economy of God it really does seem to me to overlap. But let's have a look at now chapter 66 and verse 22. Just one verse from this particular portion. 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now that's quite a clear verse, isn't it? It's quite a remarkable verse. We're not going into what it says about what will happen, but it definitely mentions, once again, the new heavens and the new earth. And by reading the word of God like this, we're establishing the fact that there will be new heavens and a new earth. And it's interesting as well that it always begins with the new heavens. All God's creations began in that way, it seems to me. Now we turn into the New Testament, and we return to the portion that was so well read for us tonight in 2 Peter. Quite a long chapter, but it's a chapter really all about the coming of the Lord, isn't it? And it's quite a remarkable chapter indeed. But we're not going to read it all, but I want to read the verses that really apply to us. So we're going to start at verse 5. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt, with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, one last scripture that I want to give to you, but you can see in that particular scripture that we'll come back to it. I want to do that, but it seems to me to have everything in that particular portion of the Word of God. However, it's mentioned one more time, and so we're going to turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 21. This is quite a remarkable chapter, and I'm sure that all of you as Bible students know about this particular chapter. We'll think about it in just a moment. But I want to read to you from verse 1. So Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now that chapter is very interesting because, of course, it very often is referred to as the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And I'm sure that the majority of the chapter does refer to that. However, it seems to me the verses that I've read to you up until the end of verse 8 refer to the new heavens and the new earth. And I want to try, if I can, to prove that to you tonight. Now, my text, and I always like to have a text. I think it's very important that I do have a text. And my text actually comes from 2 Peter and chapter 3. You don't need to turn to this again, but I just want to read the text to you. It's 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Once again, let me say that there's not very much in Scripture about the new heavens and the new earth. In one sense, you would think that that's strange, because surely this is the climax of all things. And so it is. But it seems to me that God gives us a glimpse of the future, sufficient for our faith. Sometimes we want to know every detail, we want to know every little detail. But God doesn't tell us that, does he? Even in our own lives, with things we don't perhaps understand and so on. And in the Scriptures sometimes we don't understand every detail. But God gives us sufficient to improve and to inspire our faith. And somehow it seems to me that that is exactly what the message is concerning the new heavens and the new earth. Let me remind you tonight the benefits of studying prophetical scriptures like this. First of all, we know that the Word of God teaches that it purifies us. in 1 John 3 and verses 2 and 3, it says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, even as he is pure. And that's quite challenging, isn't it, to know that. But that's what prophetic scripture does, if we study it ourselves. It gives urgency to us as well, recognising that this old world is not going to just jumble on forever and ever. No, God has a plan, God has a purpose. And this old world is going to come to a conclusion, come to an end. And therefore, the work that we have for the Lord is something which is urgent, and we must put urgency into it. I think we may also say that it enlightens us. We Christians are not to remain as babes. We're to grow as being full, mature people. And surely giving to us an understanding of the prophetical scripture enlightens our souls so that our minds might understand what the will of God really is. And then, of course, you'll know that prophetical scripture has a special blessing on it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks about the first blessedness that is there. Blessed is he that heareth, blessed is he that readeth. And we understand what that really means, because when we've been blessed, very often it has been because we've thought about the coming of the Lord and the things that refer to the coming of the Lord. I love the fact that prophetic scripture as well strengthens us. In Daniel 10 and verse 19, I'm reading to you what I've written down rather than us turn to it. But in that particular verse it says, when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. And tonight, surely the Lord will strengthen us if we hear the voice of God to our souls. And we all understand, don't we, that the prophetical scriptures express our hope. Titus 2 and verse 13 has always been a favourite verse of mine, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, summarises perhaps all of what we study together. Now, I like to have a text, and I've given you the text tonight, but I also like to have a subject. We are thinking of the general subject of the new heaven and the new earth. But my particular subject is this, so that we can really focus our minds on this and understand what we're talking about. Our eternal home. Our eternal home. We've already sung some hymns tonight which mention something about that. We certainly knew the second tune if we didn't have a clue about the first tune. But certainly the hymn book that you have is full of those sort of hymns which speak to us about our eternal home. People speak glibly about heaven. Well, what is heaven? And where is heaven? And what do we know about heaven? You say, do I need to know? No, in one sense, I suppose you don't. But if you're going to some place, you want to know all about it, don't you? And what does the Word of God teach us about our eternal home? Well, you may say, in that chapter has the New Jerusalem, has some wonderful things about it. We've sung about the shiny gold streets. Listen, that's the New Jerusalem. What about the eternal home? This is something different. Yes, it is. And I want you to understand that. And so we think tonight of where it is and what it's all about and how we ourselves can do something about it. Well, now, my first point, and anybody who knows me at all knows that I'll have 3 points, so you'll know exactly where I am. When I'm up to the third point, you'll know that we're on the conclusion. But the first point that I have tonight is the panorama of events. The reason I want to mention this is simply because God is a God of order. And I've already indicated to you, sometimes they overlap, the various events and sequences of what's happening. But it seems to me that it's shown in Scripture there is an order in this earth of ours. What I mean by that is this. Today is a day of grace where the gospel is preached as a witness to all nations. Isn't it remarkable how that has happened? How you imagine that it just began with just a few, and now tonight it's preached all over the world, isn't it? How remarkable. I've had the privilege of going to lots and lots of countries, really to every continent, to preach the gospel. A great privilege it's been. But everywhere I've gone, you know, I've rejoiced in the fact that these people have had the same experience as me. And they know the grace of God in their hearts and in their lives. However, even though we believe that this is the day of ingathering of God's elect, the world is getting worse. The Bible says so. It tells us about that, doesn't it? And if we understand the Bible correctly, and I think we do, then this world is going to get worse and worse. We're not in an evolutionary process where man is getting better. No, man is still sinful. And when you read of some of the crimes in the paper, and perhaps see it on your television, you have to cringe and say, how on earth could that happen in this day and age, this enlightened age in which we live? Because it's getting worse. And man is still a depraved creature. There's no question about that. You're going to think about the signs of the earth, signs in the earth. And I think it's quite obvious to all of us that it speaks of wars and famines and earthquakes and other devastating happenings. Now you may say, of course, those sort of things happen and have always happened. Yes, they have. But this is increasing ferocity in our day, and we've seen the tsunamis and what's happened. Listen, these are warnings from God, and men and women must understand that themselves. And then, of course, you'll understand that this is a day of persecution as well. We look back to the martyrs and we thank God for every one of them that gave their lives in such a remarkable way. But there's more persecution of Christians today than there ever has been in the history of the church. You imagine that? Now, we are free and we thank God for the freedom that we enjoy, but how long? How long? Some of you who are younger, may yourselves be called to suffer for the faith of the gospel that we believe in. And that's happening rapidly all over the world. You'll know that there's a rise of the Ten Kingdoms, of course, that you will be thinking about. And isn't it interesting when you read about Europe and what's happening in Europe, how this is all coming to pass, and even the Scottish vote and all the other things. Listen, this may be God's working. It may be his hand. It really is. He's the sovereign one, and these things will be worked out. And then, of course, you've got the revealing of the man of sin, this Superman who will come, and the beast and the false prophet and so on, who will rule the world. And men will have to bow down and worship. And you understand what the Word of God teaches about this. And then, of course, it will be the start of the persecution of the Jews. And we'll come into the great tribulation that's going to happen, directed mainly, of course, at Israel. Israel's almost destroyed at that particular moment. 2/3 of the nation are cut off. And only 1/3 are left. They're shut up in Jerusalem. And the nations of the world are encircling round about Jerusalem. And it's then that God begins to work in a mighty way, because he pours on them the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they begin to pray the prayer of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. They recognize who the Messiah really is. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and so on, you know it. That's the prayer of Israel. And that's what Israel will pray. And then the word of God says, in that day there shall be opened a fountain in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. Again, Zechariah 12 and verse 11. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What will happen? Jesus will come. Because he comes in response to that prayer that has been made. And he'll come to deliver his ancient people, to destroy Antichrist and punish the nations. We all understand, don't we? But we need to be reminded again and again of these facts. It is coming. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to to meet the Lord in the air. I think that moment, because things are done in a moment, aren't they? in that moment when he comes, that's when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And we'll have to give an account of all our work before God. Perhaps it's at that time even the marriage supper of the Lamb, although it could easily be applied to eternity, But nevertheless, these things are happening at this particular time. But then Christ comes, defeating his enemies, and he comes upon this earth. His feet will touch the earth, won't it? And what a wonderful day that really will be. This is the beginning of Christ's earthly millennial reign from Jerusalem. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. It's a time of peace and prosperity, of righteousness and of justice. The gospel of the kingdom is preached, and death only occurs infrequently during that particular time. And above the earth, there you see the new Jerusalem. That's where the saints will be. That's where those saints who have gone before will actually be, above the earth. And the new Jerusalem will be there. And what a glorious picture it is, this mighty new Jerusalem, much bigger than the British Isles. And read it for yourself in this chapter. That is now subject, and we dare not get diverted to it. But what a wonderful picture it really is during that millennium reign. B.W. Newton speaks of the millennial heaven, and that's what it is. William Whateley actually called it God's final city, and so it is, the final city. But then at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be loose and goes about deceiving. But then, of course, will be punished. But now it's the final judgment, the great white throne. And all the earth will be made to stand before the great white throne. The dead will rise, and they must all appear and be judged out of the book, God's books, which he keeps. Go away into everlasting punishment, into the lake of fire. Now I've rushed through that because I wanted to come to that. Listen, is that the end? No, it isn't. Is that the finish of everything? No, it isn't. What then? What comes after that? That's what I want to know. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem is not our home. The earth is dissolved with fervent heat. And now what happens? Remember this, that the earth being dissolved, we could supply all sorts of scientific explanations why the earth will be dissolved in such a manner and in such a way. But I want you to remember this, it's not man that does it. You can be as green as you like, and it's a good colour because it's my name, but nevertheless, let me tell you quite clearly, it's God that does it. And it's God's judgment. And man, of course, may contribute to that, and it may be something within the earth itself that causes what happens, but we have to understand that very plainly and very clear. It's God's appointment. Well, now let me go on quickly, because I want to speak to you now about the place of the eternal state. The place of the eternal state. Again, let me remind you and say to you, what about heaven? Well, when people think about heaven, they speak about John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, and so on. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, and so on. The verses read, don't they? And you all know them very well. But we look at these verses that I've read to you tonight, from the book of Revelation, and we think of them here, and we're going to turn to Peter again, but at this moment it's Revelation and chapter 21. But before we do that, let me, if I can, read to you what it says in 1 Corinthians and 2 and verse 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Isn't that a lovely verse when you read it like that? Isn't it a glorious verse to recognise and to realise that God has already prepared something for us? Now, of course, I know that people apply this in many different ways, and I recognise that, but somehow it seems to me to be just about heaven and what it really means. We may have our own ideas, we may have our own concepts about what heaven is. Listen, the Word of God is a final authority. And although it doesn't tell us too much, and enough to satisfy all of our curiosities, yet it does tell us what we need to know. It really does. Now, if you can do this, keep your finger in Revelation 21 and go back with me to 2 Peter, we can have a look at here. Because the first thing I want to say about the place of the eternal state is simply this. It's a new creation. It's a new creation. Or should I add and say this? It is the third creation of God. Now, some will maybe think I'll become a modernist overnight, but I want to try to show you that this is the third creation. It really is. So we're going to have a look at 2 Peter, and I want to show you what I mean by that. If you look at verse 5 here, 2 Peter 3 verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Interesting here, of course, this is a wonderful description of the first creation. And it was all by the word of God. God said, and it was done. And you'll understand that yourselves. So we carry on here in verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now you understand that that's the flood, and what happened at the actual flood. And we recognise and realise, of course, that every part of the earth was covered. I know that there is a theory, and in Bible college we had to study this, about the flood being a localised flood. And there's proof, because of the various layers of clay and so on, in a certain area where the flood was. Well, listen, this verse here disproves that completely. It was a universal flood. And what came out after the flood was a new creation. You may say, how was it a new creation as far as the heavens are concerned? I don't know, but it was. And I can tell you this, that there was a new creation in the sense of the rain coming from heaven. This was things not seen as yet. And rain never came before the flood. But it was, of course, moist by the mist that came up from the ground and went back down to the ground as well. And there was water there as well at that particular time. But it changed after that because the rain came from that time onward. And also, it could be proved that there was ice and there was snow, which never was there before. So this is a new creation completely. And you'll understand and know as well that all the continents were altered because God altered them at that particular time. So here's the second creation. And it's interesting to notice this in verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store." So it's by the word of God, you see, that creation is sustained. And it's by the word of God that they will be destroyed, because it goes on, "reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Sometimes we say, why does the Lord answer? Why does the Lord do it? Well, one day is as 1,000 with the Lord. And we must understand that God is not governed by time as we are governed by time. Everything goes by the clock as far as we are concerned. But God's not governed by that whatsoever, is it? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness. But his long-suffering to usward. It's because of usward. It's because of his sons and daughters. It's because of believers that he's like this. Long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish. You see, he's not going to let any one of us perish. This isn't a verse for the unconverted. This is a verse for the believers. Not one of us shall perish. That's what it says there, and I believe it. But that all should come to repentance. But in the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. A great noise. Now, when you think about this yourself, you have to say, what does this really mean? This, the foundation building blocks of this world openly are acknowledged as being atoms. So this world has atoms everywhere in it itself. You imagine if all those atoms were thrown at once. A great noise. It must be the biggest noise that's ever been in the universe. That's what this verse really means. And you can study that for yourself and try to find out even more about it, but I'm sure it is. And melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Quite clear, isn't it? That, of course, is that this old earth which we are in now, and the heavens, they're going to be dissolved. They're going to be dissolved. Some people say to me, but surely it must mean that God does what he does with us. In other words, we're regenerate. And how do we become regenerate? Well, we were depraved. And God took us, and as indeed in Jeremiah, when the potter's wheel was there, the potter marred, it was rather marred in the potter's hands. First of all, it was made, then it was marred. And what happened then? Well, he mended it. No, he didn't. He made it again. He made it again. And that's what happened in our lives. He didn't just mend us. He made us again. He gave us a new nature. And that new nature is the nature which trusts the Lord. What's going to happen in the future? Well, he's not going to mend this old earth. No, he's going to make it again. Because that's what he does. And that's how he does it himself. And so it seems to me that you can understand this. Here's the creation before the flood. Here's the creation now that we live. And then the earth, which is made up of dust and of air and of atoms and neutrons and water and many other minerals. He's not going to make it again. No, no. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. It's interesting that that will be the third creation. And that's what I began by saying to you. I know you won't read this in books. This is my own thoughts. But nevertheless, it seems to me that it really is the third creation. Let me tell you a scripture which you may say has nothing to do with this. Well, maybe, but I like to look up strange scriptures. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. Lots of theories have been about this particular chapter, especially concerning the charismatic movement. Well, we're not charismatic, so we can look at the scriptures as they should be looked at. So it's 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, and I'll go read verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether it was in the body, I cannot tell, or whether it was out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one is caught up to the third heaven. Could it have been, and I again only could pose it as a question, could it have been that Paul was taken and given a glimpse of what will happen in the future and shown the third heaven? Could it have been that? Well, I think it could be. Somehow it seems quite remarkable. Now turn back to the scripture that we're looking at in 2 Peter. And all the different scriptures that we've come across in Isaiah and in Peter and in the book of Revelation speak about the new. There's two things in the Greek about that word, and also gives you the indication in the Hebrew as well. The word new means time, new as far as time is concerned, but it also gives you a very strong emphasis that this speaks about kind. It's a new kind. So that people will ask me and say, well, if it isn't the old one purged, what will this earth be like? Will it be similar to this earth? Or obviously there must be changes. But it is a place that he has prepared. And it's also a place that God has made himself, isn't it? Now, if you turn with me just for a moment, again, to the book of Revelation. And although Perhaps I should. I won't apologise for getting you to use your Bible. That's what you brought it for. So please turn with me to the book of Revelation and let me just show you something here and see what it actually says, because it's quite remarkable. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now this is interesting because it's the word exactly the same as new creation, new earth, new heaven, new earth. And it's exactly the same word. I know there are several different words for this word, but this word's the same word. And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." We're going to come back to those words in a moment, just a moment. And he said unto me, "It is done." Now, every word in the Bible is inspired. And when you come across a little phrase like that, don't just read it and just go over it. No. God makes a promise. I make all things new. It's going to be a creation. 7 days, the other creation. This creation, 7 seconds. It is done. Just like that. That just shows you the power of God, doesn't it? When were these words used, or similar words? Well, first of all, at the creation that we know of in the Word of God. And you go back to the book of Genesis, and it was done, wasn't it? And the psalmist says those words, actually, concerning creation. And then at the cross, it is finished. It is done. And then the third time in the Bible when it says it's a new creation. It is done. Somehow they all link together, you see. The Word of God, of course, is like that, isn't it? It really is. So there's a new creation. Now let me, if I can, speak to you about the new contrast. There are various negatives here, but they're good negatives. If you turn to Revelation 21 again, and we're looking at this chapter just for a moment, look what it says in verse 1. "And I saw the new heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now it's very strange to me, in the sense that, of course there's a big difference, but why does he mention that there was no more sea? Well, the fact is, you know, that this world is made up of more sea than actual land in this old world of ours. We've recently heard the tragic story about that airline coming down somewhere. No one knows where, of course. But it was amazing, wasn't it? They speak about 30 miles depth and all sorts of figures. You can't comprehend that, can you? And so this world is made up of water mainly, isn't it? It really is. And now God says, no more sea. Sea, of course, is a place of separation, isn't it? Separates the country, separates the nations, separates the peoples. It also speaks about storms. It also speaks about waves and distress and troubles. No more sea. Somehow, the interesting thing is that this world seems also to be lush and green. There's no deserts. There's no ice poles. There's no snow. None of that whatsoever. This is the new creation of God. And then in verse 4, we read these words now in verse 4. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." We often think about this concerning Jerusalem, but remember, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down, is at a time of millennium, and things happen there in the millennium. People do die actually in the millennium, not a great number, but a number will die. But here, this is the eternal state. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more funerals, no more graves, no more hospitals, no more broken homes, no more broken hearts. This is Eden before the fall, isn't it? Quite remarkable, isn't it? It really is. And one other thing that I'd like to say here, and that is this. This is how these things overlap. No more curse. I know that that verse comes from chapter 22, but look at chapter 22 and see what it actually says. Because in verse 3 it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Listen, I don't think, in actual fact, the throne is mentioned in that type of manner concerning the New Jerusalem. Yes, the glory of God is seen. Yes, the light of God is seen. Yes, all the great blessings of God are seen. It's a remarkable, magnificent, majestic place. But now we come to the eternal place that we're talking about here. No more curse. The curse has gone. The old devil is still about, even after the millennium, just for a short while. But that proves the curse to me, and death proves the curse to me. But now there's no more curse, and that's when that actually happens. So here's the new contrast, new creation, new contrast, and now the new companion. Let me show you what I mean by that. I'm struck with these words, I really am. And I want you to have a look at them yourself. New companion. Let me show you in verse 5 of 21. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Hallelujah. First of all, somehow it seems we must identify who this is. Surely this is a picture of the Father. No, it's not. We only see the Son. Somehow it seems to me that the Son is the only one we ever see. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in all his glory and all his majesty. Look at his titles, for instance, just to prove the point. "He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." True and faithful? Don't you read that elsewhere? Turn back to chapter 3. I'm sure you can do that quickly. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Okay. "Unto the angel of the church at the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Isn't that quite significant? Yes, it is. It's very significant. I wish we had time to go into the details of that. But how remarkable there, you see, because it mentions it all. And then turn to chapter 19, and I think you'll see that it's once again. Chapter 19 and verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is Christ." Can you see that? And then we turn again to another scripture here in this particular book, chapter 22 this time. So we come to right to the very end of the book. And in verse 13, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the first and the last." No, that's not the one. 26, verse 6. "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Somehow it seems to me, we see one that sits upon the throne. Who is he? Christ. It's Christ, you see. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Full stop. That's what it is. Not revelations. No, no. It's a book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all the way through is portraits of Christ. Here's a portrait of Christ sitting upon the throne. But then there's another thing here, isn't there? And we quickly look at this, and you'll see what it says in verse 6. "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Turn again way back into chapter 1 this time. Chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty." Verse 11. "Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia. You see, this is definitely the law. There's no question about that. And then again, I read to you chapter 22 and verse 13, but I do again. Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that's what he is. He's the first and the last. He was before the first creation, and of course he's the last, because he's eternal, the eternal Son of the living God. And so we have to say quite clearly, this is the Lord upon the throne. And it's a new companion for the people. Why? Because he's there with them. He's amongst them at all times, it says here. This is a splendid place. The heavenly water is available. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's to those who are there. But there's no water there. There's no sea there. Ah, listen. The fountain will still be there, which he has prepared for them that love him. Is it interesting that the word fountain is another word which you could study yourself? For instance, I quoted to you tonight from Zechariah. Zechariah speaks of, in that day shall there be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness in the house of David. A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, as we sing. And then the second time we read about a fountain, because it's the same sort of word, which is in chapter 6, after the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, Jesus said, let him that is athirst come unto me. Out of his innermost being, out of his belly shall flow fountain of water, rivers of water. That's what the word says, rivers, doesn't it? But it's the word, same word, fountain of water. So the Holy Spirit is this fountain once again. And then the third is the water of life, which is in heaven, which is we've been studying tonight and thinking about. So it's a splendid place, isn't it? It's a satisfying place as well, isn't it? Because you compare this to hell. In hell, remember the story that the Lord Jesus said, the person in hell wanted just him to dip his finger in the water. That would satisfy him? No, of course not. Never could satisfy him, could he? But that would do him, even if he could just do that. But we have a fountain that never stops, of the water of life. That's the promise. And so here's the promise of relationship, because it says here, he that overcometh, verse 7, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a relationship. Sons and daughters of the living God. Nothing could be greater than that. It's a safe place, isn't it? Look at verse 8. For the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Listen, when you read that verse, that's what our city is like. And that's what all the cities round the world is like. But where we are going is a safe place. It's a safe place. John Bunyan called it the celestial city. My, perhaps that's the word. In the early 16th century, Peter Martyr wrote to the Pope. He had a scheme to find a land of immense wealth, an eternal summer, and perpetual youth. The Pope gave him his blessing. The ship sailed westward in search, and sailed round Florida and visited many islands, but could not find the place that they wanted. Why? They searched in the wrong place. We must make sure that we don't. Finally tonight, and I do this quickly, we've seen such a number of things, but I want you to go back now with me to 2 Peter, and we'll stay there. But 2 Peter and the third point is simply the preparation that is needed. The preparation that is needed. I want you to notice the words here as we go through and we see just one or two verses once again. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Do you see it? Do you realize it? Do you understand it? What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, we could almost challenge you and say, tell me, what would you do tonight if what I've tried to describe tonight came to pass tonight, later on tonight? My, you'd be on your phone. My, you'd be speaking to people. My, you'd try to persuade them, wouldn't you? And somehow it seems that's right. And not only that, some of us will be on our knees pleading with God for forgiveness, unconfessed sin, and so on. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So first of all, expect it. Secondly, look for it. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Look for it. Nevertheless, we, according to promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Do we look for it? And the final thing is, be careful. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found in him in peace. Peace with God. The peace of God. Peace from God. Without spot. Listen, are you without spot tonight? Oh, listen, I've got plenty of them. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, his Son, goes on cleansing me from all sin. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And blameless. Am I blameless? Oh, I want to be, because I know these things are real. I know these things are true. You can print a newspaper, but this is better than a newspaper, because this will surely come to pass. A new heaven and a new earth. Our eternal dwelling place. Amen.